signed my first fellowship card, so I wanted to go up to attend his funeral. We were driving up there, and I want you to understand that when I got my local license, he was old. Okay? I mean, he was old. Oxygen worthy, old. And I got to doing thinking, you know, I knew how old he was when he died, and I knew how many years it had been since I was local licensed. I did the subtraction, and I realized that when I got my local license, he was 2 years younger than I was driving up to see his funeral. I took a Geritol and a nap right on the spot. It about killed me. That man that I thought was so old was younger than I was right then. I told my wife, I said, you know what that means? That means those young rascals that are coming in to get licensed now are looking at me and saying, whoo, he's old. I voted against all of them at the next district board meeting just out of spite. I don't look in the mirror. Well, when I look in the mirror, it's more, but I don't think of myself. When I look in the proverbial mirror, I don't look at myself and think elder, and yet I understand I'm not a young man. My youth division years are way back there now. You ask the young people today, it's kind of funny. I have noticed one thing that's happened as a result of this election at General Conference last year. People have stopped introducing me as a former youth president. I knew it was going to stop at some point. This did it. Nobody does it anymore. They used to say he was a former youth. And when they would say that, I'd look at teenagers and they're like, him? I just couldn't believe, you know, that I'd ever been in the youth division. I recognize those years are well behind me now. A few years ago at General Conference, you may remember, they had this, Brother Haney did it. They had this passing the mantle service. You remember that? Now that's been, you know, 10 years ago or something like that. I was in my mid-40s. They said they were going to have this time for elders to pray for young preachers. I'm excited. And then I read the fine print. And the fine print said that to get a mantle, remember they had those beautiful cloth mantles and they draped them over the shoulders of young preachers and prayed over them. To get a mantle, you had to be under 40. I thought, well, okay. And then I read the next line. To give out a mantle, you had to be over 50. I sat up in the nosebleed seats, weeping pitifully, as I watch this beautiful service unfold that I can't be a part of. It's a tragic thing to realize you are at a point in life where you are too old to be anointed and too young to be a blessing. That was a sad, sad moment in my life. Have to be honest enough, however, that I find myself now looking back down the path of ministry. And I'm watching an entire generation of young men and young ladies coming up behind me. I see great apostolic young people that are some 30 years my junior picking up the mantle of the work of God. And I'm so very proud of you. But please allow me just a little latitude to speak here tonight, if not as an elder, at least by virtue of the candles on my cake as your elder. I have somewhat to say to you this night at the direction of the Holy Ghost. I do not, hear me, I do not come with a rebuke, but a voice of caution that is born out of a perspective that only birthdays can provide. My foundation tonight is not born out of disdain for you. I preach with high regard and with unbridled respect for anybody who gives themselves to God without reservation in the middle of a world that sets up me as the idol that should be worshipped. But at the constraint of the Holy Ghost tonight, I have been sent to sound an alarm in this hour and to call a generation of believers that follow me down this pathway to a recommitment to some anchor points that have served us well for generations. I am sent by heaven tonight to tell you that if you want to stand where I stand one day and look behind you at the next generation, there are some non-negotiable aspects of who we are. There's some things you can't bargain on. There's some things you can't give away. There's some things that cannot be up for sale. There's some aspects of what we preach that have to be settled down in your belly until nothing from hell and nothing from this world can rip them. Get some things settled that this is the pathway you're on.
And you've got to hang on to those things, not with disdain out of obligation, but with delight out of opportunity. You're not being burdened by being a preacher in the United Pentecostal Church. You're not being held back by our identity. Revival is not being kept from you because of some things we stand for. It is the greatest blessing in your life to be a part of the Jesus name, apostolic, one God tongue talking, holy living church. I want to go on record. I'm blessed to be an apostolic. I'm blessed to preach John 3 and Acts 2. I'm blessed to live a separate life. I'm blessed. I'm not looking for a different path. There is no other path. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God did not say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. This thing is inherently exclusionary. I'm not excluding folks. The gospel draws some lines in the sand. And if you're going to walk this way, there is no middle ground. The word of God, the gospel judges every man. There can be no vacillating on this thing. I am calling a generation of men and women who follow me to a renewed commitment to the purity of what we preach and who we are. You are a part of the United Pentecostal Church, and that means something. It is a privilege. It is not a right. And you need to cherish the identity of being a part of this way. There is a need to revisit some things from time to time. I will not rehash the details to you. Nearly everyone here is as schooled in the matter as I. Israel had endured the indignities of Egyptian slavery for 400 years. They had dealt with the humiliation of bowing to the heathen. They had known the sting of taskmasters' whips. They had suffered the agonizing grief of the death cries of their babies. And then after God had delivered them by his mercy with a mighty hand, they made crushing mistakes and sinned against him yet again. And now, 40 years removed, they have watched as their fellows have fallen in the wilderness until at last there's just these two old, out of date, not connected, irrelevant, gray-headed men, Joshua and Caleb. They're old school. They don't tweet. They can't spell social media. They're not progressive. But they've been some places. The priests carry the ark. Their feet touch the waters of Jordan. God demonstrates once again his power. The river stands up as a heap. The ground dries out, and some 2 million plus redeemed people make their way toward God's promise. And now, after the long wait, this new generation is poised to march into everything that's for them. They never lived in Egypt. They don't remember the death angel passing down the street. They don't remember the frogs. They don't remember any of that stuff I talked about last night. They can't tell you what an Egyptian looks like. They don't know what a brush arbor is. They've never had tomatoes thrown at them for preaching the gospel. They've probably never even been called a holy roller. That's the price their fathers paid. And now they're ready to rush into this new land. Everything that has been preached to them since they were kids is in front of them to absorb. They are just about to finally taste the revival that has been promised to them for generations. Unlimited possibilities beckon them. Dreams of glorious tomorrow shimmer just over the horizon of yesterday's challenges. They are ready to advance into territories that their ancestors have talked about and dreamed about and prayed about and waited for. And the way is open. The waters have stood up. The miraculous is moving. And they're ready to go. And they're ready to run. And all of a sudden, this voice. A voice. Wait. Stop. There's something important we've got to do. The voice was a little older than theirs. It sounded a little weary. It came from a life that had seen more than they had ever seen. And it said, wait a minute. Some of them probably questioned the wisdom. We've waited so long, and now God has opened the way. Now there's opportunities we've never had before. Now the gospel is being preached by the internet around the world. We're being invited to pastor churches of other denominations. What do you mean, wait? I don't want to stop. I want to conquer strong cities. I want to live in a house I didn't build. I want to drink from a well I didn't dig. You will. But there's something we've got to do first. I want you to gather up 12 stones. Go down in the riverbed and bring up 12 of them. These are symbolic only. They obviously were much larger than this. But they're symbolic. But so I want you to get 12 of these. I want you to bring them up on the riverbank. And I want you to build something there. I want you to build a memorial. I want you to stack them up. I want you to build something that the generation that doesn't know anything about Pharaoh will look at. I want you to build something that the generation that has never paid the price that you and I have paid will look at and say, what does that thing mean? Put them in this place and build a memorial. What is it we're commemorating? I'm just getting ready to preach. What are we commemorating? The water, the cloud, the manna, the shoes that didn't wear out? What are we commemorating? And Joshua said, we're going to build a memorial to what got us here. Every now and then when you're running around enjoying the bounty of this new place, the younger among you are going to need to come back and visit this thing and realize what got us here. They need to have it rehearsed to them. They need to get up beside an elder and say, tell me about the water. Tell me about the cloud that led us. Tell me about the manna. Tell me about Moses. What was Aaron like? Tell me about Miriam dancing with a tambourine by the Red Sea. I never got to see that. Every now and then, the generation that is enjoying the revival that God has promised needs to get up next to an elder and say, tell me about the merger. How did we get here? Tell me about what it was like to preach in Brush Arbors. Tell me about sacrifice that I've never had to make. Tell me about the days when missionaries got on boats and took their families overseas without one PIM. Tell me about the days that we were mocked and ridiculed. Tell me about the days when they threw things at us. Tell me about legends like Goss and Witherspoon. Tell me about N.A. Hirsch and what was he like. Tell me about Bug Freeman and how he impacted Africa. Tell me about James Kilgore laying in the attic of his church and praying for days on end. I don't want to get so caught up in the blessings of my inheritance that I forget the beauty of my heritage. I'm sorry, did you hear what I just said? I don't want to get so captured with the blessings of my inheritance that I lose a connection with where I came from. I lose a connection with the price that was paid to bring us to this place. I'll just say it, because if I don't value this, it becomes too easy to throw it aside. If I don't love this, it becomes too easy for somebody that's 35 and thinks they know everything to decide that there's got to be an easier way to build a church. And if I just let down on some stuff, it'd be a lot easier. See, I'm preaching to those of you that were standing. There's some of us that were seated that aren't going to be here in another 20 or 30 years. And we want to give, we gave our life for this thing. And all we want is to be able to look behind us on the journey and see young men and young ladies saying, I love it like you love it. I preach it like you preach it. I believe it like you believe it. I know I wasn't there, but I got a hold of something that came from my past. And I love this thing. I need some young men and young ladies in this house right now to rise up and say, I love this. I love this. I'm not looking for anything else. I know I didn't pay what some of my elders paid, but I love this. I take up the voice of Joshua tonight. I am thrilled about where you're going. I'm so excited about his church. I'm going to rejoice in and I'm going to participate in. I ain't going anywhere yet. I'm going to be right there with you. This is the most exciting day to be living. We are standing and gazing at the opportunities and possibilities and potentials. I thank God for it, but hear me. I charge you to your progress. Before you get so caught up with where God is taking you, stop to examine some unmovable things about where He brought us from. Tonight, I'm calling you to a connection with some stones. Stones are lasting. He didn't tell them to put a stick in the ground. Those rot away over time. He said, you build you something that doesn't cave. See, I may not be real bright, don't anybody amen right now. But stones, they don't give in easy to pressure. I can put all the pressure I can muster out of that feeble little arm on that stone, and it'll be the same tomorrow as it is right now. How plain do you want me to be? It won't matter who threatens to take their tithe and walk out the door. Stones don't cave into pressure. It won't matter how many flash in the pans hot dogs want to tell you that you ought to come with them because they got a better way. Stones don't give in to pressure. It won't matter what Charisma Magazine has to say about us. Stones don't give in to pressure. It won't matter how many stupid websites call us a cult. Stones don't give in to pressure. I'm asking somebody to get something in your life that is not succumbing to pressure. That just remains. When your family turns away from it, you just remain. When your friends tell you you're crazy, you just remain. When other people walk away, you just say, this is what I am. This is where I stay. This is what I believe. My elders gave this to me.
Joshua said, young man, every time you see those stones, I want you to remember that what brought us here was through the water and under the cloud. Don't you ever for one second think, hear me well, that there's any way to get from Egypt to Canaan except through the water and under the cloud. If it had not been for passing through the water, we'd still be in Egypt. And if it hadn't been for passing under the cloud, we'd still be lost. Now, there were some people that thought there was a shortcut. There were some that set out on another way. They thought all that water and cloud stuff was unnecessary. But I want you to listen to the voice of Joshua tonight. I want you to heed Caleb's counsel. The way from Egypt to the promised land goes through the water and under the cloud. I go on record tonight for the generation that follows me that the only way to get people from Egypt to Canaan is through the water and under the cloud. You still have to be born again of water and spirit if you're going to get them out of Egypt and into Canaan. And we got to have some young church planters that are as committed to that as you could ever be to say there's only one way. You got to preach Jesus' name baptism. You got to preach being filled with the Holy Ghost. There've got to be some young men that love this like our elders love this. Yeah. Just let me be the voice of one who precedes you on this journey. This message is not outdated. It does not need a facelift. You don't need to beautify salvation. Salvation beautifies us. You don't have to make it palatable. It's already wonderful. Hebrews calls it a great salvation. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I shouldn't say that. I'm not sorry a bit. God is not calling you to shape this message to fit a generation. God is calling you to preach a message that can shape this generation. Sit down with an elder and let him tell you the stories of what it used to cost to preach this. My grandfather preached for 60 years and never preached it on conference, never stood on a stage, probably ever with a crowd this size. He was rather insignificant, I guess. Just traveled across southern Illinois, starting about a half a dozen churches. Preaching the
dig coal out of the coal mines by hand for 12, 14 hours a day, shoveling it into carts and driving it out of the coal mines with mule trains, and then go out and preach on street corners at night. Grandpa was a big old barrel-chested German man. He was kicked back one day in his easy chair. He had a leather easy chair in his living room. He was kicked back in there. He gets to tell me a story I'd never heard. Talk about preaching in a little town in southern Illinois. He said, I was preaching outside a tavern, outside a saloon, a bar. And he said, it was night. They were in there cutting up. He said, a guy came out the bar, went to his truck, came out with a double-barreled 12-gauge shotgun, walked up, cocked both hammers, put it against my chest, and said, preacher, your preaching is really interfering with my drinking. He said, now, I'm not going to kill you tonight because I had a praying grandmama. But I'm going to be back here drinking tomorrow night. If you're back here tomorrow night preaching, I'm going to blow a hole in you. And with that, my grandfather fell asleep. There's got to be more to this story. He just started snoring. Hey. I said, Grandpa, what'd you do? Probably not original with him, but he looked at me and he had a big old thunderous, big deep voice. He said, well, boy, how's he going to threaten me with heaven? Right. He said, I went back and preached. I have to tell you, I've been privileged to preach all over the world. I've flown. They're so kind to me. They put me in Mirabeer in the first apartment we rented. It's unbelievable. I have never had anybody put a shotgun against my chest. Please don't make me have to rescind that statement after tonight. I've never suffered that. Brother Adams, I've never gone through that. I don't know what I'd do if it happened. All I know is God would curse me if I threw that stone aside after the price that some elders paid for this. Get some of us to go back and revisit some things and look at what was handed to us. This is too precious to be traded for popularity. This is too precious to be traded for a myth of church growth. I don't mean to be ugly, but I'd rather have five baptized in Jesus' name than 5,000 that are still lost in their sins. All I'm saying is I'm committed, and I need a generation behind me on the journey to say, don't you worry, there's a lot of us still coming that love this like you love it, that are committed to this like you're committed to it. I'm not going back. There's a promised land in front of me, but I'm not going to change either. I hang on to the stones that have been given me. On the slopes of the Cascade Mountains in the beautiful Northwest, there is a phenomenon I have never personally been privileged to see. I want to get there someday. There is on the slopes of the mountains, in one particular place, a row of trees. They are fully mature trees, and they stand in a perfectly straight row. The marvelous thing about them and the unusual thing about them is that the trunks of the trees do not reach the ground. They are suspended in the air by their root structure. They're held up out of the soil by their roots. But it's not even that there's a perfect circle of roots that are holding it up. Their roots only go out in two directions, like the legs of a man. So you've got this tree, and then the roots that go down in two, and it holds these trees, and they're in such a perfect line that if you get down, you can look right underneath them. You can walk underneath those trees in a perfectly straight line between the roots that go out to either side. The phenomenon is what's known, what produced this, it's what's known as a nursery log. You see, a tree would die, fall in the forest, and the seeds of other trees would drift down and land on top of that log. Show me the next slide. They'd begin to take root. It's a little hard to tell in this picture, but that's actually a log laying there, that dark. That's not dirt or a rock. That's a log. And there are little trees, little saplings that the seeds have fallen onto that bark. And in that decaying tree, they begin to take root and they start to grow. Not in every case, but in some cases, over time, they begin to look like this. Next slide. And over time, the tree that's laying on the ground rots away. And it leaves that tree rooted in the soil that was fertilized by where his elders died. And you couldn't move that tree with a bulldozer because he said, I'm putting my roots down where the generation before me gave their life. I know some of you never had the opportunity perhaps to meet a James Kilgore or a Jesse Williams or an N.A. Urshan or some of those giants of the faith that were the elders that have now laid on the ground. But I am telling you, I'm going on record. If I ever waver from this, somebody bring this DVD and make me watch it. But I have chosen. I have put my roots down into the soil that is fertilized by the testimony of some elders that went before me. And I'm trying to challenge some young men and young ladies. Sink your roots in this until no storm, no wind of doctrine, no pressure in life. Nothing can move you from this place. Because I found my foundation in the place where my elders fell. Where they laid down their life. I have invested my roots in that place. When he asked those old elders about the testimony of the stones, you would have also heard about a God who was rather intrusive in their lives. A God who wasn't bashful about telling them how to live. A God who has this identity crisis. He thinks he's God. And he kind of thinks that since he got us out of Egypt, he has the right to tell us what is acceptable and what is not. And those who are thankful to be ex-slaves do not resent the sovereignty of God that gives us direction about how to live. A God who has a part of the process of getting them from where they used to be to where he wants to take them took control of their daily existence. A stone would tell you about a God that directed them at every turn. A God who dictated how they walked. A God who told them how they were to dress. A God who told them how they were to look. A God who was not bashful to give instruction about how their life should be. Yeah, it's easy to get all stoked up about John 3 and Acts 2, but are we as excited about Deuteronomy 22 and 1 Corinthians 11? I'm trying to ask somebody, are you just as committed to leading people in holiness? I'm trying to ask some young people that are following me, some young adults following me, developing ministries. You got to make a commitment. It is still right that we are called to come out from among them and be ye separate. It's still okay to look different. It's still okay to teach your people about the disciplines of hair and dress and all that stuff. Don't be ashamed of that. That's your heritage. That's what was given to us. A God who never demanded they be omnipotent because he was. A God who never told them they had to be omniscient because he was. But a God that said, be holy, for I am holy. I've never understood why some people think that to be holy is to be ugly or that holiness is a topic better left alone. I'm sorry. I'm pretty sure I remember reading in there that we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I'm not ignorant. I just look that way. But I know holiness is not just a list of things we don't do. And holiness is not just what we have in our closet or what we don't have. But holiness is also not just what you are on the inside. The psalmist said in Psalm 24, who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's what I am on the inside and it's what I am on the outside. God says I'm concerned about both those things. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are to follow after holiness. It doesn't come after us. We do not magically become holy in our deeds and words and thoughts and actions and attitudes by just hanging around. It's a quest. It's what we're to follow. The call to being holy is an invitation to commune with Him. Who's going to stand in His holy place? Oh, the guy that's got the kick in his choir. He that has the fanciest building. He's the most culturally relevant. Whoever is the most seeker friendly. He that does his best to paint an apostolic face on the emergent church. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And God forgive us for the days that we thought clean hands were enough. But God forgive those who are taking churches that were birthed by the blood, sweat, and tears of old gray-headed apostolics. And now they're deciding that pure hearts are enough without clean hands, and they're taking those churches out into the false doctrine. God's going to curse you one day, sir. I hope somebody hears this. I'm not suggesting any of you, but I hope somebody hears this, because someday you're going to account for every tear the little gray-headed elder lady prayed in a brush arbor. You're going to answer for every faithful commitment of people that worked 12-hour days in the field and then gave their last dime to propagate this gospel. And now you're going to be a thief and take one of these churches out just because you don't value this like some others did. I say 1,000 times no, and I'm asking for every young preacher in this place to make a renewed commitment. Awaken to the beauty of what it means to be an apostolic. Consecration. Consecration is being set apart. It's a twofold aspect. Set apart from sin and set apart to God. If we attempt to be set apart from sin without being set apart to God, we are a Pharisee who has confused self-righteous regulations with relationship. But if we attempt to be set apart to God without being set apart from sin, we are a farcical excuse of an apostolic who has confused liberty with license. But when we recognize that some stones have been laid out that call us to be separate from sin and separated to God, then we honor the pathways from the Word of God that were sought out and established by our elders. Because I will assure you today that once you one time assuage your conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it immediately begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. Anything that book tells me that God likes, it's what I want to do. And anything that book even hints that God doesn't like, you don't have to prove to me it's going to take me to hell. It's what I'm going to get out of my world. Follow some stones. I'm not talking about being ugly. God will deal with you if you present holiness with an ugly attitude to sinners that visit your church. But I am weary, and yes, I'm concerned when I will occasionally hear a young voice whose chief aim seems to be acceptance and getting too caught up in buzzwords in the religious world. My dear brothers and sisters, the church, the true church, has always been countercultural. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's no way to make conviction pleasant. I have this problem. It's probably genetic. Some way when I got wired, the nerve that runs to the accelerator on my tongue is more efficient than the one that runs to the brake. I don't know why that is. Had a guy one time say to me, man, I want sinners to feel comfortable in my church, don't you? I said, no! I said, I want them to feel welcome. I don't want them to feel comfortable. I want them to be so gripped by the power of the Holy Ghost that it jerks them to their altar with tears running down their face. I don't want them to just sit there and not be changed. Listen, I'll be patient with them. We had people sitting on our pews for years and never changed, but I don't want them to get comfortable there. I want them to be convicted there. I want there to be a message that came from my elders that preaches to them. The presence of a holy God makes people uncomfortable. Even a prophet will cry out, I'm a man of unclean lips, when he stands in the presence of God. So I charge you today, in your quest to be relevant, don't forget to be righteous. As you seek to be helpful, don't fail to be holy. As you seek to be connected, don't abandon being consecrated. And in your desire to touch the seeker, don't forget to teach separation. This message was birthed in my life when I got word of a friend of mine that I never dreamed would walk away from this. And it tore my guts loose. I lay on my face in my office. I was just weeping. I was sick to my stomach. I just couldn't believe it. I just said, God, how? I am very cautious. I really am. I'm very cautious about saying, God spoke to me. But he does at times. And on that day, the Holy Ghost spoke to me so clearly, Brother Herman. And he spoke words that I got up and wrote down because I never wanted to forget them. He said, son, this is a direct quote from the Holy Ghost spoke to me. He said, son, I begin to lose my grip on a life the first time a man's heart seeks to his spirit already knows is wrong. I'm not looking for a way to discount these things. I am purposed to hold on to these things. Because as I cling to these, he clings to me. I do not want him to lose his grip on my life because I begin to take my grip off of some things that still matter. I'm going to wrap up here. Somebody can come on the keyboard. His name is Douglas McKiernan. He was a CIA employee in China in 1949 when Mao Zedong and the Communist Party overran the country. He was at the consulate in a town called Tiwa in the Xinjiang province at the time. As the communists overthrew the country, it became necessary for the CIA operatives at various places to destroy all the documents they had. There was no hitting a button and wiping your server clean. They had to shred and burn the documents, thousands of them. And so, as the others fled the nation, Douglas and his team stayed behind to destroy all the incriminating documents. By the time they completed that task, all the normal modes of transportation had been taken over by the communists. There was no safe way for them to get on a train or anything to get out of the country. And so, Mr. McKiernan and his four companions set out on a 1,200-mile journey, 1,200 miles, across the Taklamakan Desert on horseback and on foot. The desert almost killed them. The name means go in and you'll never come out. They spent 3 days without water until coming on a little seep that saved their life. After finally crossing the deserts, they then faced the daunting challenge of crossing the Himalayan mountains in winter. The wind and snowdrift confused them so terribly that the path that they were on that was going to lead them out of the country to Tibet, the trail was hundreds of years old. It was well worn. In normal circumstances, easy to see. But in the throes of winter in the Himalayas, the mountains of snow, the wind-swept barren rocks, they began to lose their way. Douglas became blinded in one eye from the glare off the snow. His hands and feet were numb. Frostbite set in. His horse died. His shoes were reduced to mere strips of leather. And every
remote village, every isolated outpost, any time he found anyone, he would ask the question, are we still on the path? Is this the path to safety? Will this get us where we're going? And the advice that came back to them was always the same. Everyone who saw him said, follow the stones. The explanation of that was that as they journeyed, they would come across these. This is an actual photo, the next picture. They would come across these. Intermittently along the way, they would find these large piles of stones. They became more treasured to him than anything in his life, because if he followed them carefully, he would live. But if he did not, it was certain death. If he ever lost sight of these stones, he was a goner. At times, because of the rigors of their journey and the distance between these, he would seem to have lost sight. He'd have to backtrack and find another one. Ultimately, he completed his journey. He made it to the border. But it was not until his journey was finished that he was able to ask, what meaneth this? And the explanation came to him. The ground in the Himalayas is perpetually frozen. When travelers would die, they could not be buried. We just piled stones over their testimonies. They were the graves of former travelers. Their lives and their death testified to the direction you should go. Until over the course of time, the makers of the trail became the markers of the trail. And the message was, follow the stones. Would you stand with me tonight?
Some boulders in this church that can't be moved. Friday I was at a funeral and a woman came up to my wife and I and said, Jim Schumacher, do you recognize who I am? Hugged my wife. And it took me a while to figure out who she was. She's a girl that I graduated from high school with, who I spent years in a Methodist church with, who eventually found Pentecost in that same church and invited me to a Bible study. And through her witness and through a Bible study, I came into the church. She became the pastor's secretary. I never saw anybody work quite as hard as she did in the ministry as she had. And then we talked about, well, where do you go to church? I don't go to church. Someone who was responsible for bringing this message to me no longer is a stone. It tears my heart out when I see those who started this race, but they didn't see the right path. One of the reasons I show something like this to you is that if anybody ever comes to you and says that our organization no longer feels that these things are necessary, this comes from the top. This is our general secretary. This is how we were birthed. This is how we will leave this place in the air. And from time to time, you have to look at the stones. You have to follow those who followed the path and died for this message. Amen. And make sure that you remember. Oh, I am old. And I remember the police coming to the church because it was just too loud of worship. I remember all of the things that happened, the eggs and all of the fruit when we came into the church in the 70s, hot pants were a big deal. Leisure suits were a big deal. The way women dressed back then were really pretty provocative. Today, you ladies can wear what you're wearing now and still be accepted in the world even, you see. But there was a time when, wow, you really stood out, you see. But hair does matter. And dress does matter. Separation does matter. Hallelujah. And the fact of the matter is, it keeps us saved. Because we're not going to be comfortable with them and they're not going to be comfortable with us as long as we keep those holiness standards, you see. Hallelujah. Thank God for somebody who will preach the message and continue and not try to tickle the ears of other people who are around us. Amen. Amen. And every time you walk by one of these gray-haired stones, thank God for them, because they're marking the path to where we're supposed to go. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? I ran up and I took one of those stones off the altar because I want to remember where I came from. Amen. And the sacrifice that it took. Amen, amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Appreciate what we have. A lot of you came into this church and you didn't have to go through 3 building programs because it was already here. You didn't pay for the carpeting. You didn't pay for the pews. They were ready-made pews and carpeting. All you had to do was cross the water. Thank you, Jesus. But a lot of you have really paid the price and really sacrificed in order to be where we are today. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen, amen. Glory to God. The altar's open. Would you come?